Scripture reading tonight comes from the book of Ecclesiastes. We are starting to see the light at the end of the tunnel of our series. We begin now the last section of this book as we pick up in chapter 9, and we will read its first 10 verses, Ecclesiastes 9, verses 1 through 10. Ecclesiastes 9, thus says the Lord, "But all this I lay to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it's love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. And the same, it is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of men are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Go. Eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not toil be lacking on your head. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going." How familiar are you with that old acronym YOLO? You only live once. It was meant to be the ultimate carpe diem slogan, a battle cry for reckless abandon. Life's short, they say, so jump off the roof, buy the shoes, kiss a stranger. Yet a few years back, a certain comedy group took that phrase and did something that I find, frankly, quite brilliant. They took it a step further, turning YOLO into a public service announcement for the paranoid. They sang, and I quote, "You only live once, that's the motto. So take a chill pill, ease off the throttle. Never go to loud clubs, cause it's bad for your ears. Your friends will all be sorry when they can't hear. You should never trust a bank, they've been known to fail. And never travel by car, by bus, by boat, or by rail. And don't travel by plane, and don't travel at all. Build a bomb shelter basement with titanium walls. And never take the stairs, because they're often unsafe. You only live once, don't let it go to waste." Their version of YOLO, of course, wasn't "live while you can." It was "never live at all. Hold off on the fun, cook your meat till it's done. Board your windows up, the sun is bad for your health, and always wear a straight jacket so you're safe from yourself." And at the end, with remarkable Solomonic wisdom, they conclude, "You know that we are still young, but pull out all your teeth so you can't bite your tongue. Only on this earth for a short time, so don't go outside because you don't want to die. Just take our advice and hide and scream YOLO to the sky." You see, as I said, what they're doing here is simply taking this idea of you only live once to its logical extreme. If you only live once, better make sure that it lasts as long as possible. And what makes the song funny is that it exposes how we try in countless ways to control our so fragile lives. It mocks our terror that if this is all there is, we shouldn't risk a thing. And if you've been paying attention these past months, you will recognize this trick. Solomon has been doing the same thing, holding a mirror to our lives, showing us our plans, our precautions, our insurance policies for the soul, and telling us straight the truth that we try to suppress. Life's unpredictability humiliates our pretensions to mastery. That's the tension at the core of Ecclesiastes and of the passage that we read today. Today we're going to see what Solomon does with our fear of death and our obsessions with control. And then we'll trace how even this old, weary wisdom has been answered beautifully, finally, of course, in the gospel. Because the gospel, of course, doesn't laugh at our fear so much as it dismantles it. It answers death's finality with resurrection and our clinging with its open hands. The gospel answers our suspicion of God's gift with gratitude. In summary, then, we will see today that death humbles our illusions of control, but Christ turns our fleeting days into gifts of hope. Again, death humbles our illusions of control, but Christ turns our fleeting days into gifts of hope. We'll see that in 3 points tonight, and the first is that there is one fate for all. There is one fate for all, verses 1 through 6. Today, as I said, we begin the final section of this book. In the last section, the third act, so to speak, Solomon knocked the legs out for under our cleverness. Wisdom, he admits, is good, but don't mistake it for salvation. Wisdom won't buy you a life free of injustice or pain, and it won't explain why the righteous suffer. If you cling too much to it, it will fail you like everything else fails us under the sun. In verse 1, summarizes the message so far of the book. The righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. And that sounds comforting at first until he clarifies that whether it is love or hate, no one knows. Our intentions, our motives are mixed, he's saying. And we don't even control whether our best efforts earn favor or failure. Verse 2 draws it in. It's the same for all. The righteous and the wicked, the clean and the unclean, the worshiper and the heathen. No ritual, no moral record, no wisdom will exempt you from that day. It's Genesis 3 in its most brutal form. You are dust, and to dust you all shall return. Verse 3 calls it, of course, as it is, an evil. The injustice that isn't that people die, but that they die alike no matter how they lived. And here's the tragedy, because this sameness breeds evil in the human heart. If in the end it's the same, why bother with good, he says. As it echoes Genesis 6 now for us, every intention of the thoughts of their hearts were only evil continually. Verses 4 and 5 gives us a glimpse of what actually is only cold comfort. At least the living know they'll die, so it's better to be a living mutt than a dead king of the savannah. In a way, he's saying, where there's life, there's potential. There's potential for knowing, for repenting, for loving, for enjoying. Death ends all those possibilities. Psalm 146, when his breath departs, talking about men in general, on that day, their plans perish. In verse 6, it's the final blow in Sheol, as he calls it at the end of the text, that dark place after body and soul are ripped apart. There's no more love, no more hate, no more zeal. There's no more portion under the sun. The dead don't eat, don't drink, don't love. Death cuts off even the simple pleasures of this life. And again, I'll repeat it as I have been repeating through the series in case you've forgotten. This isn't just cynicism for its own sake. It's just brutal honesty. Because recognizing this unmasks the lie that we believe that we can guarantee meaning, control, or agency, or legacy. It humbles our pretensions to manage life's outcomes. Yet if you look hard enough, there is grace, even in these hard words. Because knowing you will die gives you permission to stop pretending you won't. Psalm 90 pleads, "Teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom." That's what Ecclesiastes has been trying to teach us, trying to give us the gift of limits, comforting us with the thought that, well, you only die once, at least to this life under the sun. And even here, you can already see, I hope, at least the silhouette of the gospel. Because isn't that what Christ did when he took on himself this same fate that awaits us all? And he became that righteous, dying like all of us unrighteous. Not to affirm death's injustice, but to overthrow it. Hebrews 2 tells us that he shared our flesh, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. So perhaps if in the middle of all this darkness I could give you one practical advice for this week, write your to-do list with a pencil, not with ink. Remember your dust. Hold your plans lightly. Live in the humility, with the humility that knows that you don't control tomorrow. But if death humbles our illusions of control, then we have one crucial question ahead of us, and that's where Solomon will turn us now. If there is one fate awaiting us all, what do we do with our days that are given? And this is where he will lead us next, and we will see in our second point that there is one portion for the living. And we see that in verses 7 through 10, there is one portion for the living. After 6 verses of hard, cold truth, Solomon does a U-turn and gives us a very clear and prompt command: go. Go, eat, drink, and be merry. Enjoy. Because you see, while death is inevitable, that makes this life a gift. A gift that is not earned, a gift that is given. God has already approved what you do, verse 7. He isn't waiting for you to deserve bread and wine. He offers them as grace, by grace. And Solomon's vision of how this plays out in life is strikingly physical. White clothes in a dusty world that makes you sweat. oil to soothe, to soften, to smell good. You see, folks, God didn't design us for sackcloth alone. He promised, in fact, in a very well-known psalm, you might have heard these words before, that in Christ he anoints our heads with oil and our cup overflows. And Solomon takes a step further, and he claims that we don't do those things alone. Enjoy life with a wife whom you love. Which, of course, isn't a narrow rule. Solomon's list here in this chapter is not exhaustive. It's representative. And by saying, enjoy life with a wife whom you love, he's echoing that command that it's not good for man to be alone. He's describing the joy of human connection. Again, it's not good for men to be alone. Spouse, family, friends, community, church, family. These are gifts that rescue us from isolation. Life's meaning is not in controlling your fate, but in receiving your portion and with love. And Solomon grounds this command to go and enjoy life in a measure of urgency. This is what God has given you now, verse 9. Not to hoard or control, but to savor. And the clincher comes, of course, in verse 10, where he wraps this up. Death is coming. As Jesus himself once said, night is coming when no one can work. And Solomon adds, so work with all your might, with everything that is in front of you right now. This life, he's saying, is the window of potential God has given you. We can't guarantee tomorrow, but while we live, there's potential for joy, not as extravagance, but as gratitude. And so he says, eat your bread, drink your wine, kiss your spouse, hug a friend, wear bright clothes, oil your hair. But there's so much more. This is not just, again, a restrictive list. Make music that rattles the windows. Plant tomatoes in the backyard dirt. Pray for good weather. Write letters to old friends. Laugh so hard you have to wipe your eyes instead of just doing the American thing of doing when you find something funny, as most of you did now. Better. Go camping if you're one of those. Watch a documentary about black bears on Nat Geo if you are the opposite of those like me. Read scripture slowly over coffee at dawn. Hold your grandchildren close and smell their hair. Come by Trinity next week around 11:45 a.m. and take in the sights, the sounds, and yes, the smells of almost 100 rambunctious kids having fun while they hear the gospel. Or go visit the sick and hold their hands without rushing. Forgive someone who hurt you because Christ forgave you. Cook for friends and set a table with mismatched plates. Sing hymns in church so loud your voice cracks. Pray with someone who needs hope. Listen to seasoned saints tell their stories. Fix the thing that's broken instead of tossing it. Eat a hot dog. Sweep the floor and thank God for a floor to sweep. Let the Spirit push you into acts of beauty that makes no sense, except that God is good. Folks, these aren't mere distractions from the great war against sin, as we often think of these things. These are small rebellions against the meaninglessness of this life. They are stones of remembrance pointing to the renewal of all things promised to us in the gospel. And this, friends, this is the pearl of great value that was buried deep into the book of Ecclesiastes. You see, this book is often misunderstood as some grim, dark scroll about fearing life and death. Yet we have been seeing that its central theme is the enjoyment of God's grace as He invites us not to fear death, but to live, to have joy from God in Christ through the Spirit. And I know some of us hear all this talk of eating and drinking and even smiling and worry it sounds too soft, as if we're neglecting the call to repent and believe. But remember, folks, repentance isn't just turning from sin. It's also turning to the God who gives life. Yes, the gospel calls us to turn from false gods of control and fear, but it also calls us to turn back to the God who gives bread, wine, love, and laughter. The beauty of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ isn't just sin management, as we often think. It's the promise of life abundant. Yes, here only in part, but there, on that day, in full, when the table will be spread and death is no more. The fight against sin is real, but it will end. And if this sounds a little bit confusing still, let's take the time that we have left to zoom out and think a little bit more about that idea. I want to show you how the theme of joy throughout Scripture, throughout the whole of Scripture, is not just an aside, but it's woven into its very fabric. So to conclude, we will see that there is one feast yet to come. And we see that in verses 1 from Genesis 1 through Revelation 22, if you want to open and check what I'm saying. Solomon has told us the truth that no one wants to hear. There is one fate for all. Death unmasks our pretensions, levels the field, and humbles our illusions of control. And then he surprises us with grace. Go, eat, drink, love. Because while you live, he's saying, there's potential for joy. There's a portion from God's hand. But Ecclesiastes and the whole, in its whole, doesn't, on the one hand, doesn't end on the grave, nor at the dinner table. The brilliance of this book is that it refuses to lie to us. Because the wine runs out, the bread grows stale. And as it weighs heavy on our hearts, even today, death silences all laughter. The feast table, as someone once said, describing this book of Ecclesiastes, is set, but it is set in the midst. Which is why, as I said, it is good to take a step back and look at the whole story then, which starts, of course, in the beginning with creation. Genesis 2, if you open there, you would see God giving us humanity in a garden of abundance, as someone once described, a sea of yeses and just one no. You may surely eat of every tree. Food is grace freely given. Fellowship is essential. Let me repeat that one more time. It is not good for man to be alone. Eating was meant to be communion with one another and with God, unashamed, unhurried. The first banquet where all there was gift. But of course, there's a lot more chapters after Genesis 2 in the Bible. And then comes the fall. The serpent tempts with a fruit that was not given and turns eating into rebellion and grace into grasping. Thorns and sweat replace feasting. Every joy is now stained. Even our meals taste of exile. Prophet Isaiah, with remarkable imagery, laments a world where all tables are full of filthy vomit. Every loaf of bread is won by toil and then lost to the grave. But of course, redemption breaks in because God refuses that to be the last word. So he keeps calling his people Israel in the Old Testament to sacred meals, Passover lamb with herbs, manna in the wilderness, bread from heaven, believe it or not, and harvest feasts in Jerusalem, with each meal whispering to that hardworking people, I will dwell among you again. And you know what he does? Precisely that. His son, Jesus Christ, comes, and quite literally, as a commentator remarked, quite literally eats his way through the Gospels. He dines with tax collectors, breaks bread with sinners, multiplies loaves for the crowds, and turns water into wine so that wedding wouldn't fail. He feeds the hungry, both physically and spiritually. I am the bread of life. I am the living water. And then, one of his last acts is known as the Last Supper. He takes bread and wine and says, this is my body and my blood broken and spilled for you. He himself becomes a meal. And he turns a mere meal into a covenant, into communion, into promise. And he gives us a foretaste of a feast that will never end, and we keep doing it until he comes back. And if you happen to be following this story by the way Luke told it, the first glimpses you see of resurrection life are found first on the road to Emmaus when a seemingly stranger splits a loaf, and then the grief of those disciples become wonder. And hours later, Jesus himself stands among the 11 and he proclaims peace, and he chews on broiled fish. Two modest suppers, one world-size promise. The party is already on, so unclench your grip and pass the plate. And finally then comes glorification, the final feast. Isaiah, in the chapter that we've read a couple bits tonight, chapter 25, he dreamt of the day when God would make for all peoples a feast of rich food, full of marrow, of aged wine, well refined, and that he would swallow up death forever. And even the destruction of death is put into imagery of eating. Revelation 19, skipping a couple of pages in the Bible, calls that day the marriage supper of the Lamb. That table that death cannot clear, that the wine doesn't run out, and the bread that is Christ himself. So if I may, for those who were here last week, this was my brief attempt to present to you the fourfold state of human joy according to the Scriptures. We were created for unbroken feasting in God's presence. We have fallen into grasping and broken tables. We have been redeemed to taste joy even in a world of thorns because Christ feeds us now himself. And one day, we will be glorified at the banquet with the King where every hunger is met forever. So yes, YOLO. You only live once under the sun. There's so much more waiting for you with Jesus, the Son of God, great David's greatest son. Which is why I should remind you, the main point of the sermon is the main point of this whole book. Death humbles our illusions of control, but Christ turns our fleeting days into gifts of hope. And we leave tonight remembering that we can face the grave, because our Savior walked out of one on his two feet. We can savor life's small goodnesses because they're foretastes of something eternal. Because what Jesus has done in the grave and in the empty tomb, we can truly be free. For in him and in him only, verse 7, God has already approved what you do. So one more time, folks, this book wasn't written to breed the fear of death in you, but to teach you the wisdom of fearing God, of surrendering to him who gives life, who gives joy, who gives Christ. Our portion here is to receive life as a gift. Our hope is to wait for the feast to come. May God give us the grace of do both and do both well. Let's pray. Gracious God, teach us to number our days and to receive them as a gift. Turn our fear of death into hope in Christ's resurrection. Help us savor the good you give. Love those you place beside us, and long for the feast that will never end. Make us wise to live well under the sun, with our eyes fixed on your Son. In his name we pray, and we all say together, Amen.